the priesthood of all believers. We're still on that number four Baptist distinctive tonight. Take your Bibles. I trust you're already in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. And then we'll read a couple of verses elsewhere. Revelation, chapter 2. Look at verse 6, if you will, please. Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The deeds of the Nicolaitans, whatever that means, we're going to find out tonight. And then the second time, and the only other time that word Nicolaitans is mentioned, is in verse 15. Jesus is talking to the church at Pergamos here, one of the other seven churches in Asia Minor, seven churches in the book of Revelation. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine or the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And you'll see how that ties in with this Baptist distinctive of the priesthood of the believer in just a few moments. Now, just keep your place there, if you will, and I'm going to read another verse that I won't get to tonight, but I want it to be in the back of your mind for the next message. John 20, verses 22 and 23. "And when he had said this," Jesus, "he breathed on them," he breathed on his disciples, "and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Let me read also Matthew 23:8-9. Jesus said, "Be ye not called rabbi or master, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Verse 9, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven." Lord, thank you for the blessing and music we've received from our young people tonight. You said, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise." And I pray now we'll have a frame of mind and heart to focus on your word and to hear what you have to say to us. May we learn something further about what Baptists believe and why we are Baptists, I trust. And I pray that it will motivate us to live in the way you would have us to live and apply this distinctive to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the last time I spoke in this series, I talked about prayer. I made a devotional application of this distinctive, the priesthood of the believer, of all believers. And now, tonight, we're leaving praying and we're going back to arguing. You say, "That sounds bad, preacher." Well, it's not really as bad as it sounds. There are doctrinal matters that we need to touch on, but there are devotional applications of the doctrines that we hold dear. And that is certainly the case with this distinctive, the priesthood of the believers. If we have been made, and we have, if you're saved, if we have been made kings and priests unto God, and we are called to a royal priesthood, then that means we need to offer some spiritual sacrifices. We've talked about those spiritual sacrifices. New Testament sacrifices are mentioned very specifically in the New Testament. Those spiritual sacrifices. We're called upon to give of our bodies as living sacrifices. We're called upon to willingly spend and be spent for others. We have the privilege as New Testament priests of giving of our means for the spread of the gospel. But the greatest sacrifice that we could offer as priests unto God is that of intercessory prayer. And as I said in every message so far, that's the most neglected of all. What a virtually untapped resource that is. And yet what staggering authority has been shared and delegated to us by the risen, exalted Christ to do just that, if we'll only dare to use it and meet the conditions. So I pray that God will not let His Word return void. He's promised that He won't. but that it will accomplish what He pleases in our prayer life. But as I already intimated, we leave the devotional aspect and implications of this blessed doctrine, and we return to the more controversial implications, polemic, we could say, applications. Baptists are not the only ones who share this distinctive about the priesthood of all believers. You'll recognize that certainly this is a historic Protestant doctrine because the Protestants repudiated the Roman Catholic heresies spawned by the institution of the hierarchy of a human priesthood. So, we believe without apology, or at least I hope you believe, that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. If you believe that, say amen. If you don't believe it, you better, because it's in the Bible. 1 Timothy 2:5. And the fact that believers collectively, and I emphasize that word collectively, believers collectively function as a royal priesthood, that does not contradict the verse we just said and the truth that it underscores. It does not contradict Christ's unique prerogative. And so I say tonight without any fear, we need to expose and we need to repudiate, refute, renounce all unscriptural hierarchies that have become entrenched in religion around us as a result of the misunderstanding and the abuse of this doctrine, the priesthood of all believers. Now, in doing that, let's avoid the extremes associated with equal brotherhood, or that's another way of saying the priesthood of all believers. Let's avoid the extremes. We need a balanced biblical understanding. So if you're following the outline, it's Roman numeral 4, the repudiation of unscriptural hierarchy. And I'm talking about two extremes tonight. That's as far as I will get, but I hope you'll learn something. Now, what do I mean when I say hierarchy? I'm not saying hierarchy, okay? I am talking about rank or structure of government. Rank or structure of government. Now, you Bible scholars, I'll give you a chance to shine here for a moment. In the Old Testament, God's plan for governing His people was that He Himself would rule over them. What do we call that? What kind of a government is that? A theocracy. A theocracy. And in a theocracy, church and state are one. But when you come to the New Testament, with the church in the New Testament age, it's not that way. And attempts to make it that way through dominion theology, Reconstructionism, countries that still have a state church, the results have been disastrous. And Baptists have been at the vanguard, the lead of repudiating anything that smacks of church and state being together. There must be government of some kind. There must be some kind of chain of command. Even bad government is better than no government at all, which is anarchy, or leads to anarchy. Now, the New Testament outlines God's plan for both human government and the government of the church. You get to Romans chapter 7, clear teaching about human government. Would to God America would get back to that. We wouldn't have all the entitlements that are going on that we think are our right. Failure on the part of denominations to follow God's plan has resulted in the perversion of this blessed doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. So, okay, having said that, let's get into these two extremes that we need to avoid as repudiation of scriptural or unscriptural hierarchy. And these extremes are equally dangerous. There can be extremes in human government, and so there are extremes in church government. We all know, unless you've got your head buried in the sand and you never hear the news, you're familiar with dictators that have come on the scene in recent years or decades and have been cruel and oppressive. Just 90 miles to the south of our country is Castro. I understand he's probably about to die. Castro has been a cruel dictator of Cuba. Chavez in Venezuela was just reelected for 10 more years. Gaddafi was taken out in Libya. Saddam Hussein was taken out in Iraq. Idi Amin, several years ago, you remember the raid that took him out in Uganda. Robert Mugabe is still in power in Zimbabwe, where our missionaries, the Walls, are. Most of the time, when we talk about a dictator who comes to power, the people suffer. Most of the time. For all the talk about benevolent dictators, the world hasn't seen many of them. That's one extreme in human government. On the other extreme, if there's no clear leader, unfortunate things happen. There is anarchy. There's confusion. There's civil war. Even in a representative form of government, such as we have in America, there must be a president or a prime minister or a speaker or a chairman. So just as there can be extremes in human government, there can be extremes in the government of the church, and we need to avoid these extremes. You say, what does that have to do with Nicolaitans? Okay, I'm glad you asked. We're about to get there. We read two references to the Nicolaitans. The first one was the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2, verse 6. That's a curious reference. Jesus is speaking to this church at Ephesus. And remember, he dropped a bomb on them after bragging on them for a while. He dropped a bomb on them in verse 6 when he said, in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. This was the church that left its first love. But now in verse 6, he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he goes back to commending them after dropping this bomb upon them. But that still doesn't answer the questions. The question, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, the Bible scholars, devout conservative Bible scholars, are divided as to whether the Nicolaitans was an actual sect or it was just a tendency among the members of the church there at Ephesus. Really, for our purposes, it doesn't matter. I don't think anybody can dogmatically today identify who and what the Nicolaitans were. But the word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek roots that mean, first of all, to conquer, and then the people. So you put them together and it means to conquer the people. I believe, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, and you may feel differently, but I believe with many conservative Bible students that the error of the Nicolaitans was that of dividing the Church of God into an unequal brotherhood with the clergy ruling over the laity. The Roman Catholic Church perpetuated this error when it forbade the cup to the laity and the Council of Constance in the 15th century. The clergy were the elite ones ruling over the laity. That flies in the face of this doctrine of the equal brotherhood of believers or the priesthood of all believers. Now, verse 15, we read also, which is the only other instance of the word Nicolaitans in the Bible. So hast thou also, Christ says to the church at Pergamos, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So there is a teaching as well as a lifestyle, the deeds that is associated with this Nicolaitans. I believe the sinful lifestyle was immorality here. Because if you read the previous verse, verse 14, Jesus is associating the error the doctrine of the Nicolaitans with the doctrine of Balaam. Well, you know who Balaam was. He was the false prophet in the Bible. And what did he do? When he couldn't curse Israel, God wouldn't let him, he seduced Israel to commit fornication with the wicked Midianites. So the doctrine of Balaam involves immorality. I believe that was associated here with the Nicolaitans in the church at Pergamos. So often it is the case Think about these two things. Wrong doctrine, sinful practice. So often it is the case that pastors who are the most autocratic, demanding, and dogmatic in the ministry eventually prove themselves to be immoral and lead others into immorality. If you've been around any length of time in fundamentalism, you've seen this. It's a sad, sad saga. It came to light recently again. A prominent pastor of the largest church of his Midwest state was just dismissed this past July for immorality with a minor. The church should have been alerted because he had been preaching heresy for quite some time. If you read some of the booklets and some of the quotes on the web of this pastor, he was saying blasphemous things about Jesus and the believer's relationship to the Lord's Supper, though he was the pastor of the largest independent fundamental Baptist church in his Midwestern state. The largest church, period. But nobody said anything inside the church. You know why? He was successful. They built a $16 million building to accommodate the crowds. 15,000 were coming every Sunday. They had many outreach ministries. They were, quote, winning souls. Nobody dared raise a finger against this man, though his theology should have alerted them. Listen, a man's morality dictates his theology. You put it down. Put it down. A man's morality dictates his theology. The clergy was elevated over the laity. They didn't say a thing. Not a thing. Would you look at 1 Peter 5, verse 3? 1 Peter 5, verse 3. Peter is talking to pastors. Notice how he says, the elders which are among you in verse 1, I exhort. Elder means pastor. Another word in the Bible is bishop. They all refer, we believe, to the same person in office. So he's talking to elders. And notice what he says, first of all, in verse 2, feed the flock of God. That's what we're to do. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, don't do it for money's sake, but of a ready mind. And look at verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or examples to the flock. What is Peter saying here? He is forbidding pastors to act as lords. You say, what does that mean? That means he's forbidding them to enforce decisions by fiat. And I'm not talking about an Italian car. I'm talking about a decree that brings things into existence. Pastors are not to rule by fiat. It does not refer to their attitude so much as the kind of authority that they're to exercise. Well, let's make sure we understand that. Secondly, it is the church. When we talk about avoiding the error of the Nicolaitans, it is the church who is to call the pastor. That's God's plan. And if a church happens to call a pastor who has an ego the size of Texas, and he says, God sent me to this church, and bless God, only He can remove me, let me tell you, that church has a problem. And you've heard of some like that. May I just say, by way of personal reference, it was this church, and some of you remember, back in October the 3rd of 1999, it was this church that called me to be your pastor. You flew me in from the Cayman Islands with my family. I preached that morning and night. You dismissed me and my family, and you had a vote. More than 200 people were in the old building for that vote, and if I remember correctly, I happened to receive a 99.5% vote. One person did not vote for me. I have no idea who that was. If I had a vote of confidence, it probably wouldn't be that good. But anyway, I appreciate that mandate that you gave me. You called me as your associate pastor. with the understanding that when Brother Payne stepped down and retired, that I would be your pastor. The point I'm making is this. This church voted me in, and only this church can remove me. I hope you don't. But if you do, I promise you that I'm not going to go 2 miles down the road and start the Greater Friendship Baptist Church. I promise you that. Now, when we talk about that, the importance of a regenerate church membership comes into focus here. Because unless a church is spiritual, even if it practices the biblical form of congregational government, if a congregation is not spiritual, it can dismiss a truly God-called man. You say, has that ever happened? Uh-huh. It happened with a man whose name you'll probably recognize. Jonathan Edwards. Anybody ever heard of him? Yeah. Preached the greatest sermon ever preached in North America. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He pastored the Congregational Church in Northampton, Massachusetts, where his maternal grandfather had pastored before him. He came to see that his grandfather had been practicing unscripturally, allowing unregenerate people to come to the table of the Lord in a compromise with them. It was called the Halfway Covenant. And he was honest with what he saw from the Word of God, and he changed that, and he insisted that only regenerate people, only those who gave evidence of having passed a saving change, could partake of the Lord's Supper. And for that, he was expelled from the church that he had pastored for 23 years. Only 10% of the membership voted to retain him. He was 46 years old, and he had 12 children. He was fired by the very church where God had signally used him to be the instrument of revival. Whew, the mystery of iniquity. We shake our heads today. Well, how is a pastor to rule? If the Bible says, remember them that have the rule over you, referring to pastors. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Paul tells Timothy. So if the elders are to rule, if the pastors are to rule, how does that square with this doctrine of equal brotherhood and the priesthood of all believers? I think we can answer that question best by looking at the meaning of the word pastor. A pastor is a what? What does the word pastor mean, class? Shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He leads the sheep. He doesn't drive them. If a shepherd drives the sheep, they're going to be intimidated and frightened and scattered. A shepherd scouts out the best path for the sheep. He goes before them. He sets the example and they follow. A shepherd protects his sheep by using his rod and his staff. He keeps them in line and he keeps them away from danger. A shepherd warns his sheep of the wolves and the predators. A shepherd oversees his sheep. That's the meaning of the word bishop. So you see, a pastor both leads his sheep and he ministers to them. In the very nature of the case, there has to be some authority that goes along with that. Since he watches for men's souls, his member souls as those that must give account, the people must respect the pastor. They must be willing to be the recipients of his ministry and his leadership. The words of the Apostle Paul come to mind here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. You know, a good motto for us as Baptists would be, follow the man who's following Jesus. Follow the man who's following Jesus. So although it is the church, the local church, that calls the pastor, if they have waited on God and sought His will, they will recognize that He is God's man for that particular church. They will accept the fact that He gets His orders from God and not man. He will call no man master upon earth, as Jesus commanded there in Matthew that we just read a few moments ago. Remember, Paul was talking to a group of pastors or elders when he said what is recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. I want you to turn there. Please turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. These elders were all from the big city of Ephesus, but they had gathered at the seaport town of Miletus, not too far away. for Paul to speak to as he was hastening to get back to Jerusalem. And so he gives some parting counsels to them, not expecting to see them again. Verse 28, Acts 20. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. That's the first order of concern. And to all the flock, over the which who? The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, or bishops, or pastors, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Listen, if God has truly called a man, and he has remained true to the Lord and to integrity, it is dangerous to remove him from the oversight of the church. I've seen that done, and I've seen God withdraw his Spirit and write Ichabod over such a church. And I'm not saying that because I'm threatened or insecure. I'm not. So let's review. A pastor must not lord it over the flock. He's not the general barking orders, but he should be a servant leader, commanding the respect of his people. We want to avoid the extreme of the error of the Nicolaitans, which was ruling the people, the clergy ruling the people. What's the other extreme? The other extreme is what we could call Laodicean rule. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, the last letter to the seven churches is addressed by Jesus to the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea was very close to Colossae, but it was a more carnal church than the church at Colossae. The church at Laodicea was not a church that tolerated heresy, but it was condemned by Christ. Why? Because it was a lukewarm church. Look at Revelation 3 and verse number 14. And unto the angel, or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee, I will vomit thee out of my mouth. We'll read the other verses of some of them in a moment. Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Now, lukewarm church. Now, what does Laodicea mean? This will help us understand the other extreme. The word Laodicea means the people rule. You see the difference? The people rule. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was the clergy ruled over the people. The error of the Laodicean church was, and the word of Laodicea means the people ruled, just the opposite of the Nicolaitans, where the priesthood ruled, where the people are conquered. The people are conquered. Now, the Protestant Reformation under Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others was so powerful that Nicolaitanism was dealt almost a death blow. It really was. But you know what happened? The pendulum swung to the other extreme. Being free from the absolute rule of the Catholic Church, guess what the Protestants did? What happened? The Protestants were split by the abuse of their own liberty. That's what happened. And may I make an observation here? This is the prime reason for the division of Christendom into so many denominations. With Protestantism, if anyone did not like what was taught or practiced at one church, all he had to do was flee to another. We still have church hoppers. Sooner or later, he would find one that agreed with him. But what was happening if he did that? That was making him, that individual, the final arbiter and authority in matters of faith and practice. It happened because the church became wealthy and spiritually complacent. Notice what Jesus said in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, self-sufficient. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Listen, when a church becomes wealthy and spiritually complacent, like the church at Laodicea, the aristocracy of the people arises. And they say, in effect, we're not going to have any Johnny-come-lately of a preacher tell us what to do. And then what happens, a form of vicious individualism comes to the front and splits churches. Because you know why? Lukewarm Christians will not only be at odds against a pastor who tries to be a leader, they're not going to get along with each other. Lukewarm Christians. Thus, the spirit of Laodicea was one of the people's desire to make the decisions instead of following God's appointed servant leadership. The people rule. And beloved, even today in many churches across America, even across the Bible Belt, the pastor is held hostage by the people or the deacons. It is not democracy in action. It is democracy run amok, democracy on steroids. Notice the result of lukewarmness and Laodicean rule. Verse 20. I know what you think when you read verse 20, but it's still a part of what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. This verse is most often used as a salvation verse. You've probably heard sermons based on this verse appealing to the unsaved. Christ is knocking at your heart's door. He wants to come in. The latch is on the inside. Just open your door and Christ will come in and save you. Now, I don't want to make fun of that. That is a spiritual reality, and many people have been saved by such an appeal from Scripture. But are you listening? That is not what verse 20 is saying. Whether you think Laodicea represents the last part of the church age, or whether you think it represents an attitude, a mentality that's always been present in the church, the result is the same. Jesus is portrayed here on the outside of the church, knocking, trying to get in. Isn't that something? He's outside the church. Christ is still talking to the lukewarm Laodicean church. Now, wait a minute. Where should he have been? Jesus said, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I, where? In the midst, not on the outside knocking, trying to get in. He should have been in the very midst of them. But you know what? Jesus had been voted out. There's hope for this church. Nowhere does Jesus say they've gone apostate. Nowhere does he condemn them for becoming licentious. Nothing of that sort, as far as we know, had happened. They just needed revival. Christ will yet come in and commune if even one will open the door. If any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in. Well, let me kind of summarize here. While we as Baptists embrace without apology what we call congregational rule or polity, and we'll get into that in a future Baptist distinctive, let us not fall for the lie that is so popular right now in our Western culture. You say, what is that? And that is that democracy is the answer. Democracy is the cure-all for the world's ills and the church's ills. Listen, democracy is not sacred. Democracy is only as good as the people making the decisions. Democracy voted Jesus right out of the church, and it has many times since then. Democracy will yet elect the Antichrist. I plead with you to have a biblical, balanced view of this precious doctrine, the equal brotherhood of all believers, the priesthood of the believer, all believers. Let's avoid either extreme, the extreme of the Nicolaitans, the rule over the people, conquering the people, or the Laodicean rule, where the people rule. Both are unscriptural. Both are dangerous. Jesus warned against both in his letters to the churches. We better take heed, or we'll be victimized by it. He said that he hated Nicolaitanism, and the Laodicean lukewarmness made him want to vomit. Take your pick. I don't think you would call either the lesser of two evils. Next time, Lord willing, we'll get into the disastrous results of the abuses of this precious doctrine in the beliefs and practices that have become entrenched, standardized for centuries in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, let me say this in closing in a personal way. A God-called pastor will not lord it over God's heritage, but he will lead and feed and warn and guide and protect with the heart of a shepherd. And his authority comes from God. It's a spiritual authority. It is to be used for building up, not tearing down. And while we as Baptists reject the unscriptural hierarchy of many other denominations, and we stress the equality of the brotherhood, the priesthood of all believers, let's not quibble to follow the man who's following Christ. Because the Bible says, Paul told Timothy, if he ruled well, Timothy was a pastor. If a bishop rules well, an elder rules well, he is worthy of double honor. That word honor means esteem. Why? You know why? He's God's gift to the church. Ephesians 4:11 says, and he, that is Christ, gave some, apostles, prophets, and then it says, and pastors and teachers. If God has given him, we better be careful to remove him. It may be necessary. If he changes, if he compromises, if he's overcome by the wiles of the devil, I appreciate your prayers for me. I covet them. Many of you pray for me. You're on the email list that I send a prayer request to every Saturday, and it thrills my heart to know that more than 40 people now are praying for your pastor as I prepare messages and deliver them, and I sense the power that God gives me because of that. Thank you for praying for your pastor. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for laying down in your word a clear blueprint for how to function as a local church. We look around and we see many casualties among churches, and some that are about to go under. Some have already had their candlestick removed because of apostasy or because they failed to follow your plan. Lord, I pray you'll keep your hand upon this ministry. As the under-shepherd of this flock, I pray you'll help me to get my orders from you, the chief shepherd. Help me to have the heart of a true shepherd and lead and feed and guide and protect. And I pray that your flock here will follow. Help us to avoid both the extreme of iron-fisted, dictatorial, autocratic leadership and that of a vicious individualism. And I pray that as a result, Christ will be glorified. Christians will be built up in the most holy faith. And souls will be drawn to the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.